verse 12, and we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 1, and beginning at verse 12. Acts 1, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they heard, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we know we would be lost without it. We thank you that by it you speak to us, and it is your voice. Lord, would you do a work in us right now, in me and in each one here, that it is your word that we count, the voice of our good shepherd. Would your spirit do this work in us? That we are instructed by your words, we are comforted by your words, we are warned by your words. Lord, that we follow your words, not only as a good shepherd, but as our good father. And we pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids with us. And even though when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now, now you can understand the most important things. How many apostles did Jesus choose to walk with him for 3 years? How many? Was it one? Was it five? Was it 10 or was it 12? 12. Yes, 12. And one of those disciples near the end betrayed Jesus, and he actually sold Jesus to the Pharisees so that they would kill him, and he got some silver. What was that disciple's name? Judas. Now, Judas betrayed Jesus, and he stopped being one of the apostles. So 12 takeaway 1 is 11. And so, these people, they needed to be 12. And the apostles, their job was to see Jesus save the world. They needed to see Jesus do it. They needed to see him do all the miracles. They needed to see that he had power over the water and over bread and over everything. They needed to see Jesus die for our sins. And they needed to see Jesus rise from the dead. And they needed to see Jesus go all the way up to heaven. And so God made sure that there would be 12 of them. So when Judas When Judas betrayed Jesus, then he died, God had him replaced by a man named Matthias. It is really important to know what the apostles saw, because what the apostles saw, that is what saves us. The apostles saw Jesus saving the world, and is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago that saves. And so we need to know, what did they see? And what did Jesus teach them? Because God will give no new promises now, and he won't give us any new commands. God showed everything, he told everything that the church would ever need to know when Jesus was there. And that's why we need to follow only what the apostles taught, which is the Bible. That's why the Bible should never change. We should have the same words that God gave to the apostles. Now, we just sang, Christ is mine forevermore. It is a wonderful song, isn't it? It is a great comfort, and it is a very biblical song. This portion of the Bible helps us to understand, though, the meaning of that song, because it says, Christ is mine forevermore. Who is Christ? Which Christ? What did Christ do? And we learn from the apostles, we learn from Scripture, which it is, who is Christ, and what is it that he did? And it also, the apostles are going to teach us, God through the apostles is going to teach us, Christ is whose forevermore? Who can say Christ is mine? Not everyone can say Christ is mine. And this is a very important thing, that the church knows who Christ is, and who can say Christ is mine. There would be nothing more important than to know the answers to those questions. And God made sure that the church would know this immediately. He wasn't waiting for 300 years or 500 years or 1,200 years or 2,000 years for the church to be able to know who is Christ and who has Christ. What has Christ done? And what has Christ promised? And what has he commanded? And friends, the difference between the gospel and all other religions is, yes, that it is true. It's more than that. There's another difference between the gospel, the Christian gospel, and all other religions, and that is this. The gospel is salvation that rests in news. The gospel is salvation and rests in something that God did, rather than something that God commands. The gospel is a finished work. It is something that happened and that could be witnessed. It is not instruction. And when we lose sight of the sweetness of having a finished Bible, of having a finished gospel, a gospel that was completed 2,000 years ago and needs no improvements or additions, we lose sight of that. Our hearts long for more promises that God would make, don't they? Be honest. You have longed for God to make you a promise that the Scripture doesn't make. You've longed for him to promise that that sickness will end. You've longed for that. And you have longed for God to make more instructions. You're making a decision, and you wish that he would give you more commands that are in Scripture. Tell me which job to pick. Tell me which woman to marry. Tell me which house to buy. All these things. You have longed for that. But friends, when that longing happens in us, we should not be surprised. But we should realize that it comes from being not satisfied in having a sweet gospel that is different from the other religions of the world, because it rests in what God accomplished many years ago, many years before we were even born. Our faith rests in, our hope rests in what God did 2,000 years ago that could be witnessed. Our first point is this, that the apostles bear witness to how the Old Testament is fulfilled. Let's just read the first few verses, 12 to 20 again, to grasp that again. The apostles bear witness to how the Old Testament is fulfilled. Let's begin at verse 12 again. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Our point is this: the apostles bear witness to how the Old Testament is fulfilled. Let's look at just the first two words of that. The apostles bear witness. The apostles. Notice the apostles are named. The apostles are named. You see that? They're named in verse 13. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. They're named. Don't miss that. That's a pretty wonderful thing. There was no question, there was to be no question as to who the witnesses of Christ were, whom the Lord has chosen to be his representatives, his spokesmen, who would author the new covenant documents, who would author the New Testament, the completion of the Bible, from whom we know the answer to very important questions. What did Christ's sacrifice accomplish? This is an important question to know. And God made sure we'd know who to get it from. Which men? The next question, who receives those benefits of the cross? Answered, we can find the answer from these men. What promises has Christ made? Man, throughout the world, today, in many churches, there'll be preachers standing up in front of congregations making promises that God has not made. It'll be very common. And the church needs to know, what promises did Christ actually make that he purchased with his blood that every single Christian can say, that's my promise. It will certainly be fulfilled. What commands has God given? In many places around the world, in many pulpits, there will be pastors giving commands to the people. And it is essential that the church knows which are the commands that the Lord Jesus actually made. And so it should be a sweet relief for us to see the apostles are named. There's no guessing who is an apostle. They're named. Their names are there. It is a wonderful thing. Imagine if that wasn't the case. Imagine if Jesus said, "I have apostles, period. And they will tell you what I did, they will be my witnesses. From them you will get the promises I made, the commands that I give, the character that I have." Imagine he said, "There are apostles, go figure it out." Oh, how terrible would that be? How many people would trust in promises that were never given and commands that were never given? The Bible does call us, Christ does call us to do things that are difficult. And there have been many times when a person is called to do something that would be very, 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 very costly. And yet that man can know, it pleases God that I do it. Christ would be very happy with me that I did it because my Lord commands it. And it is a wonderful, sweet gift that he names. He names those who were his apostles. Their names are there. And friends, even those who hated Christ at the time of Christ, even those who hated him did not wonder who his apostles were. They knew who they were, and they targeted them. What a great gift. I wonder if you also noticed that their job was to be Old Testament teachers. Have you noticed that when you're reading the Bible, when they're reading the New Testament? The job of the apostles was to be Old Testament teachers. Peter, when he stands up in front of the 12 and then the 120, when he stands up in front of these people, he doesn't say, "I declare." He says it was written. It was written in the Old Testament. And you see this throughout the epistles. You see this in Paul's writing, in Peter's writing, in John's writing. You see this in the book of Hebrews. You see this in the book of James. They never come up with the new idea. They are always constantly quoting the Old Testament. Many of you have read the book of Revelation, and we can get into all kinds of controversies about that book, but one thing we will all agree on is there are more quotes from the Old Testament than there are verses in the book of Revelation. The apostles were Old Testament teachers, and they were official teachers. They were the ones who could tell you not only what the Old Testament said, but how is it that the Old Testament was fulfilled? And why is that? Because they saw it. They were there. And God appointed them to be his witnesses. And also, he gave them his Spirit to make sure that they prophesied, that they declared, that they witnessed, they bore witness accurately. Christ brought the new covenant. The new covenant was promised in the Old Testament. It was described in the Old Testament. It was longed for in the Old Testament, but Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. And that is why this matters. God is the God of the Old Testament. Christ is the God of the Old Testament. He is the hope of the Old Testament. All the sacrifice and ceremonies and laws, all the stories, true historical stories, all of them pointed to him. They taught Israel to long for him, to hope in him, and to love him. The Old Testament was intentionally, self-consciously, an unfinished set of books. You read the Old Testament and you know. You know that you know. You know that all of the Old Testament authors know that it would be an unfinished set of books, a set of books that would one day be finished. And it would be finished by a man, one single man. God himself finishing all of it, which is why the New Testament had to be witnesses of that man. The man who would do it. Not just whose teaching would fulfill the Old Testament, but whose life would fulfill the Old Testament, who personally fulfilled the Old Testament. A human life fulfilled the Old Testament. The life of the Lord Jesus. Which is why it can't be apostles who simply were taught by Christ, although that's true, but they had to see the Old Testament fulfilled in a man. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it. It was a set of books that the authors knew would be fulfilled by the work of a single man, and that would be the man of God's own choosing. Which man would with his life fulfill the Old Testament? The prophets of the Old Testament knew that the man whose life would fulfill the Old Testament was the Son of Man, Daniel in Ezekiel. The Son of God, David in the Psalms. And it would be the Son of Eve, Genesis 3:15. The Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of Judah. The Old Testament would be fulfilled by the life of a single man, which is why any apostle needed to be there to witness the life of the man who fulfilled all the hopes of Israel and the hope of the world. I want you to notice here that that Peter says that David and Scripture and the Holy Spirit all said something, and he counts it as if that would be all the same. So I see this in verse 16. In the eyes of the apostles, what David spoke and what the Scriptures said was the Holy Spirit talking. You can see this with me in verse 16. Look at this. Brothers, the Scripture, there it is, had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, there it is, spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, there it is, concerning Judas. It is a very popular and terrible, but very popular thing in our day for theologians and pastors to split those things up. That the scripture isn't the Holy Spirit talking. That David's words in scripture is the words of a man, but they're not the words of God, not the words of the scripture, not the words of the Holy Spirit. But in scripture, we realize the apostles and Jesus prophesy and they declare that these words, though they're written by David, are God's word. They are God's verse, God's verses, God's spirit. The Holy Spirit moved these men to say exactly what God intended them to say, so much so that what is written is the word of God. It is the voice of God. It is the speech of God. And he would do this in the New Testament as well. And you notice, and we've already looked at this, but in Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that sounds exactly as the Israelites gathered around Moses, who would teach them exactly what God instructed. It sounds exactly like what happened. Remember when King Josiah is restoring the temple and the book of the law is found in the temple buried, and then they pull it out and then they have to hear, what has God said? This sounds exactly like what happened when the Israelites who returned from exile, they gathered to hear Ezra teach the Old Testament. They all gathered, tell us what God says. And this is continued in the New Testament with the apostles. In Acts 2:42, the church gathered, tell us what does God say? And it was the apostles' teaching. Now we need to be very careful and suspicious of our own hearts, that we often long for God to say more things, to promise more things. And often there is a trend within in evangelicalism, we're evangelicals, but there's a trend within evangelicalism to treat the word of God not as the voice of God, but as a test for the word of God. And so the idea is this, that you get thoughts in your head and some of them are God talking. And what do you need the Bible to figure out which of those are actually God talking. Friends, that is not at all what was happening in the Old Testament and New Testament. That's not what they did. And the problem with that is that's relegating the Bible to a test of God's voice instead of being actually God's voice. The illustration would be this. The difference between what is radioactive material and a Geiger counter. In this illustration, the Bible is actually the radioactive material, but people treat it simply as a Geiger counter. The actual voice of God is the thing in your head, and you need the Bible to test whether what you're hearing in your head is the voice of God. That's not at all what's going on here, what should be going on here. It's the difference between an X-ray and bones. An X-ray can tell you what the bones look like and identify the bones, but the X-ray isn't bones. It's the difference between an ammeter and actual electricity. It's the difference between a gas gauge and gasoline. You understand what I'm saying? And the problem is that we use the Bible. We should not be using the Bible this way. We have been using the Bible as a test for what is God's word instead of treating the Bible as actually God's word. And what is God's word? It is the words that God delivered to the church through the prophets and the apostles. And the apostles were the ones who witnessed the word of God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. God carefully and selectively and publicly identified those who are to give it. God wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, who is it that would give us the word of God? And you should notice the names. In this passage, David's name is mentioned. Matthew, James, Peter, Judas, Philip, Thomas, Isaiah, Moses, not Derek. Judas Iscariot's name is referenced. He's not listed in that group, but he's there. And what Peter wants us to know is how the Old Testament was fulfilled. And so this is the question. Judas betrayed Jesus. There's 11 of us in this room and not 12. What's going on? And where does Peter go to figure out why this happened? He goes to the Old Testament. He tells us, he shows us that this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is what you do with the apostles. They show how the Old Testament was fulfilled. The betrayal of Judas was not a break in the plan. It was the plan. God uses sin to accomplish his purposes. God can draw straight with crooked lines. Did God love Judas's betrayal? No. God hated it. Did God force Judas to betray Jesus? No. Judas freely chose this. Did God plan it? Yes. Was there ever a chance that it would not happen? No. It was ordained. We see this with Judas and Joseph and his brothers in the Old Testament. And at the end of their lives, or when their dad dies, they're worried that he's going to punish them for their sin of selling him. And he said, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." The Old Testament was very clear that our salvation would be accomplished by a great evil event toward an innocent person. The Old Testament was very clear. Our salvation would be accomplished by a great evil event toward an innocent person. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we see this. Satan and also Eve is promised that Satan would be defeated. And how would Satan be defeated? By the wounding of Eve's son. Isaiah 53 is very clear that our salvation would happen by an innocent man being treated as guilty. Church, God is sovereign. His plan is always fulfilled, and his plan includes great sin, and yet he is the author of the plan. He is not the author of the sin in the plan. Humans make real choices. They make them because they want to do so. Every sin that you committed, while we could also say it was part of God's plan, yes, that's true, but every sin that you and I have ever committed was because we chose to do it, and we chose freely to do it. Those two things are taught clearly in Scripture. If our pea brains can't figure out how we would put those two things together if we were God, it shouldn't surprise us. We're not God. You cannot load your argument up with texts which speak of human responsibility and choice and ignore those texts which speak clearly of God's sovereignty. That is like Arminianism and open theism. On the other hand, you cannot load up your argument with texts that speak of God's sovereignty and ignore texts which speak of human choice and responsibility. You would lead there, it would lead to fatalism, or sometimes it's called hyper-Calvinism, which again is not a fair name. It would be like calling a man who believed that a man should have one wife and love and cherish her and be faithful to her to lay his life down, if that man's name is Michael. Then it would be like saying that a man who says that you should have 10 wives and be faithful to all of them at the same time is hyper-Michaelism. That's not being fair to Michael. The doctrines of grace, sometimes called Augustinianism or Calvinism, affirms that Scripture teaches both of those things. That God is perfectly sovereign over all things, and humans make real and true choices and have real and true responsibility. It calls the connection between those two a high and holy mystery. Amen. What God has ordained, what he has promised, will certainly come to pass. And much of that is in Scripture, his revealed will. But much of it is also not revealed. And yet his plans will always come true. Whatever happens is what God ordained to happen. We read in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes, even terrible things, even great sin that happens to us. Deuteronomy 29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What is revealed we are to follow and to teach our children. We're not to mess with things that are not revealed. We know that God's plan will come true, even if we don't know what his plan is. We are responsible to trust and follow God's words. Everything he has said would happen will certainly happen. So let's sum this up. The apostles bear witness to the Old Testament and how it is fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do they teach it, they bear witness to it. They saw it, they heard it, they felt it, and they bear witness to it. That takes us to our second point is this. Why Judas's office needed to be fulfilled. Let's look at verses 20 to 22 for that. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness with us, a witness to his resurrection. Notice this is between the ascension and Pentecost. Pentecost was promised and they're to wait for it. The church would be publicly baptized with the Holy Spirit. The church would be publicly marked as the new temple, just like the tabernacle and then Solomon's temple were marked publicly when they were inaugurated. The church would now be publicly marked as the new temple, the continuation of Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, the true Israel, the Israel of God, true heirs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Isaiah. And the number had to be 12. There had to be. Why? It was representing a renewed Israel with 12 Jewish apostles. And this is God proclaiming, I have not rejected my people. I have not rejected those who trusted in the Old Testament. I have not rejected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Isaiah, and David. I have not rejected them. The fact that there were 12 and there had to be 12 was God publicly promising. This is a continuation of their hope. This is not a rejection of their hope. If you want to find who are the heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you look to these people, the new temple, the church. There had to be 12. The Holy Spirit was not to come to a church that had 11/12 of the people of God. No, it would be 12 of 12, and God wanted to publicly show this and witness this. Now remember, Paul was added late, the 13th. But this was a picture of the Gentiles being added to, not replacing, being added to the people of God. And again, there are no other types of people other than Israel and Gentiles, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's only one other type, and that would be Gentiles, which is why it's finished with 13. But you might ask, well, Judas is replaced, but James isn't replaced when he dies. We see shortly after this, the apostle James is martyred. And there is no council to replace him. And why is that? Well, the answer is this. Judas's apostleship was ended by apostasy, by turning away from Christ. But James's apostleship was fulfilled in death. He finished the race. He didn't abandon his apostleship. He completed it. It was done. He bore witness to the gospel in front of many people unto death. And he could say he finished the race. His ministry was fulfilled. James wasn't replaced because his office was fulfilled. None of the other apostles, all of whom were martyred other than John, all of them were martyred. And at the end of their lives, we would say, well, they don't need replacements. Their ministry was fulfilled. We need no other apostles than these ones that God gave at the foundation of the church. When the church was being built and established, the foundation was laid. The worldwide church, the people of God, the temple, will be built on the foundation laid through the Holy Spirit's words through the apostles, bearing witness to how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. That takes us to our last point. Qualifications of the apostles and the finished work of Christ. So let's read 21 to 26 and we'll tie this up. So one of the men who have accompanied us, this is Peter talking. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, O you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Firstly, I just want you to notice this. The apostles, the 12, were not alone. With them were many other people. There was 120 there. What Christ did was not in secret. It was not done in a corner. Not only the 12 saw this. Jesus 12 traveled around Israel openly for 3 years. Many, many witnesses who were not the 12. When the apostles taught after Jesus died and rose, when the apostles taught, they taught to people who were also witnesses. So if the apostles lied, people were like, that's not true. I was there. I was there at Siloam. That man wasn't healed. I was there when you put that mud on the guy's eyes. He wasn't healed. I was there when John 9 happened. That man wasn't born blind. I was his neighbor. He was never blind. You're lying. He was not born blind. When the apostles first delivered the New Testament, they delivered the words of Christ, the New Covenant documents, it was with lots of other eyewitnesses who could say, well, yeah, that's actually true. I was there. Paul will say in his letters, go ask these people. They're still alive. They were there. There were many other people among other than the 12. In fact, we have, of course, Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas Justus. What was the qualification for them? Did you see that? What did they have to do in order to be apostles? Well, they had to be around. They had to be around from the time of John baptizing Jesus all the way to when Jesus ascended into heaven. Don't miss this. The qualification of apostle was not merely someone who had been taught about Christ. Not simply someone who could tell you what the gospel is. The gospel is not instruction. The gospel is a life that was lived 2,000 years ago. This is our hope. Our hope is in what happened 2,000 years ago, in a life that was lived publicly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not save us by his teaching. Jesus did not save us by his teaching. I will say it again. Jesus did not save us by his teaching. He saved us by his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He saved us by what he did and what was done to him. The gospel was not simply something that can be learned. It needed to be witnessed. It needed to happen. The baptism of John was something which happened to Jesus, not simply a teaching from Jesus. The ascension was not a teaching of Jesus, although he did teach about it, but it was more than that, something that happened. The gospel, dear friends, is good news. If you are a Christian, God will be doing wonderful things in your life. God will work faith in you to trust the Lord Jesus. He'll work repentance in you to hate your sin and to love the law of God. He'll work in you to delight in God, to worship God. He'll work in you a pleasure that when someone is glorifying God, you just think, give me more of that. I can't think of anything better than someone glorifying my God. He'll work in you the hope, hoping in Christ's return. He'll work in you as you're hoping in Christ's return to hope for what comes when Christ returns, which is in a world with no more sin. And he'll work in you not only a desire for there to one day be a world without sin, to be even preparing yourself right now and saying, because I look forward to a world without sin, I also long right now to be less and less having sin. But friends, your hope cannot be in what God is doing in you. Your hope cannot be in what God is doing in you. You should delight in it and be thankful for it. It should be sweet to you. But your hope can't be in what God is doing in you. Because you know as well as I do that what God is doing in you is incomplete. You've fallen. You've fallen recently. You know you're going to fall again. You know you're prone to wander, and you feel it. You're prone to leave the God you love. Christians, your hope is not in what God is doing in you. Your hope is not in something that happened in the last decade, or in the last century, or in the last millennium. Your hope is not in what God will do in your life. Your hope is in what happened 2,000 years ago. In what Christ did, not just in you, but what he did instead of you. How can you be certain that something was done for you instead of you? Well, the most certain way would be that you weren't even alive. Your hope is in what Christ did before you were alive, before your parents were alive, your grandparents were alive, your great-grandparents were alive, before the foundation of your country. Something that happened 2,000 years ago. So Christians, you should enjoy and long for and pray for and strive for God to do more things in you. Oh, long for it, pray for it. Crave it. But your hope must be in what happened 2,000 years ago. That is the sweetness of the gospel. You may have had a bad week of sanctification last week. You might have had a great one. But, oh, Christian, your hope is not more or less because of that. Your hope is in what God did 2,000 years ago because that is perfect. No one could bring a charge against God's elect, says Paul in Romans 8. And why can God bring no charge against God's elect? Is it because there's no material? I know you. There's lots of material. You know me. There's lots of material. Why is it that God can bring no charge against God's elect? Why is it that no witness could come forward and say they're guilty? Because the real witnesses, the real witnesses are those who lived 2,000 years ago and saw our Savior live instead of us. Philippians 2, he lived as a servant. What does that mean? It means that what he did was for other people. What he did was to pad someone else's bank account. He did these things. He lived in ways that were witnessed. People saw he was righteous. They saw he was God. They saw he fulfilled all the Old Testament. And they could bring no charge. So friends, rest in what your hope is, in the hope that is declared in the finished Word of God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in which the eyewitness declared how the Old Testament was fulfilled and what that means for you. Oh friends, hope in what God has done. And when you are tempted to hope in something else or something more, don't say, well, it's just wrong. He doesn't want us to hope in. No. It's better than that. It's there's no need to hope in something more. Because there could be nothing greater than having a salvation so sure, so finished, that it was finished 2,000 years ago. And our job, is to cling to what was once for all delivered to the saints. To hope in that. To be watchful. To stand firm in the faith. To act like men and be strong. As 1 Corinthians 16 says, let all that you be done in love. And this is why, friends. This is why it is different to choose pastors than it is to choose apostles. The qualifications of your pastor is that not that he's an apostle. In fact, as soon as I say I'm an apostle, I want lots of you to tackle me and get rid of me. You need a pastor. You need Christian friends who will hold you to what was written here. Nothing less and nothing more. That is what we need. What the Lord has done, no one can improve on. God has satisfied all the requirements of salvation. And he didn't just do it recently. He did it 2,000 years ago. Church, let us hope in what Christ did in his life. That he was born of a virgin and he lived a sinless life as a normal person for 30 years. And that he publicly declared himself at the time of John's baptism. And that for those 3 years he publicly lived, fulfilling all the Old Testament said would need to happen. Accomplishing our salvation once for all. And our task is to cling to what Christ did instead of us. And for all who have that hope, there will be a welcome, a wonderful welcome, a glad welcome for us in heaven, not because of what we did in our life, but because of what Jesus did in his life for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a finished gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that you did not spare your son, but you gave him to us. And you gave him to us not merely as an instructor, but you gave him as a substitute and as a servant. Lord, we thank you that our hope rests in what you have done in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would keep our eyes on Christ, on what you have said about Christ, what you've always said about Christ. Would you make us faithful to cling to the faith delivered once for all to the saints and pass it on to others, to our neighbors, our friends, our church members, and to our children. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would find us faithfully holding to the gospel that you gave 2,000 years ago. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.